All right, get your Bibles out, please. I'm going to turn to the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 10. As we work our way through verse by verse, this book of the Bible. As you're turning to John 10, please stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word. And we're going to pick it up in verse 11 and read through the end of 21. And this is what the Word says. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them. Because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but from myself, I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words, and many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" And others were saying, "These are not the words of someone demon-possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" You may be seated. I think it's fitting that we celebrate Memorial Day weekend this weekend. And considering that people in our country pay the ultimate price to secure our freedoms, and in many times, I'm sure there were cases where there were men or women who willingly got in the line of fire to save somebody else who was they were trying to protect. I don't know specific stories, but I'm sure that's bound to be the case where people made the ultimate sacrifice for those who they loved. And I just think it's fitting because our scripture today is all about that ultimate sacrifice of laying down one's life on behalf of those who he loves. And that's the beauty of the Good Shepherd, right? A.W. Pink once said this. He wrote in his book, The Life of Faith, and he said this, quote, "The love of Christ for his sheep is so vast, so deep, that he laid down his life for them. As the good shepherd, he knows them each by name. He pursues them with tender care and will never abandon a single one to the wolves of this world," end quote. And really, that's what I want us to do this morning. This is a continuation of last week where we first started looking at Jesus as the good shepherd. But what I want us to do is have our brains and hearts reminded of the goodness of our God that we serve and the love that he has for us. I wonder if we've done a good job of passing on Jesus Loves Me, that song, to our kids. Something we grew up singing all the time. I know Kevin's talked about when they sing it at the nursing home. The older people still know it by heart and will belt it out very loudly. And it's kind of been lost and forgotten, I think, in the new generations of kids. It's a good one to teach your kids. And it conveys the simplest truth about who it is that has saved us and our God who created everything. He loves us. And so I understand that there are different sermons that they get preached on the love of God that really distort the love of God. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. That means we should relook at it with biblical eyes and understand what that love looks like. It's a sacrificial love, right? It's that agape love. And so that's what we're going to look at today is the love of the shepherd. And I really love these stories because they show us the very heart of God. I mean, just think if God was some distant being like the deist used to believe. God is some distant being. Maybe he created everything, but he's not really intimately involved with his creation. No, he is very involved with his creation. Specifically, he's involved with his people, with his church, with the bride of Christ. And that's you and I. And so to know that and to know that that's part of how he is chosen to interact with his creation is on a very intimate level, that should be very encouraging to you, right? He's not just some distant being that you're afraid that you're going to upset one day and he's going to squish you like a bug. Like, no, he's very long-suffering and patient and loving and caring and nurturing and all those things that encompass parents and how they act towards their children, he acts towards us because we're his children if you've been redeemed and saved. And that's the beauty of this story, really starting back in verse 1. You recall last week, we kind of laid the groundwork for chapter 10 and how it's tied to chapter 9 with Jesus healing the blind man who'd been blind since birth. And so he's with the same crowd of people. He's on the same day. He's preaching again to them in their midst. He's teaching. And some people are saying, yeah, man, this is good stuff. But there's a whole lot of people who are saying, this guy's nuts. He's not right in the head. That's exactly what they said towards the bottom, right, of the verses where they talk about how he's demon-possessed. He's not right in the head. And really what it is you have this continuation of this contrast between the true shepherd, who describes himself over and over again as the good shepherd in these few verses we're going to look at today, with that of the false shepherds, who would happen to be the spiritual leaders of the day for the Jewish people. So the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, those are the people who would fall into that category. And of course, we've talked about last week how there's nothing new under the sun. There's still people that absolutely fall into that category as a false shepherd. They have infiltrated churches even, and they lead people astray, or they manipulate, or they abuse within the church, or they rob in order to pad their own pockets. They push false teachings in order to control the people. It's not just in cults, it's within the church. And so this idea of false shepherds is alive and well. And one of the things we looked at last week was Ezekiel 34, because God has dealt with this in the Old Testament with people who are supposed to be shepherding his flock, his people, the Jewish people, and they were stinking it up. They weren't doing a good job at all. And so what he did was he chided them in Ezekiel 34. And we read the first 10 verses of that last week. I want to read to you the next few verses, starting in verse 11 of Ezekiel 34. And I want you to see that there's good news, though, that God had always planned for his people. It wasn't just going to end with his frustration at these shepherds doing a terrible job and then him throwing his hands up in the air and saying, well, I just don't know what to do with all this mess. No, he's still at work in the midst of the dysfunction. And those people were going to have to stand before him one day. And the same is true for the false shepherds today. But let's pick it up in Ezekiel 34, verse 11, and listen to some of the good news. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I myself will seek my sheep and care for them. Right off the bat, that's pretty cool that he's seeking out his sheep and caring for them. Verse 12, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his sheep, which are spread out, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they are scattered. On a cloudy and gloomy day, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will shepherd them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and all the inhabited places of the land. I will shepherd them in a good pasture, and I will and their grazing around will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and be shepherded in rich pasture. On the mountains of Israel, I will shepherd my flock, and I will make them lie down, declares the Lord Yahweh. I will search for the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd them with judgment. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should be shepherded in the good pasture, and that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures, or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet. And that's like trample, is what that foul means. As for my flock, verse 19, they must be shepherded on what you tread down with your feet and drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, thus says Yahweh to them, behold, I will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all the sickly with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will say to my flock, and they will no longer be plunder. And I will judge between one sheep and another. And then I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them. And he will shepherd them himself and be their shepherd. So not only was King David like actually a shepherd before he became king, so he had the shepherding thing down. He would serve as sort of this overseer of the people of God. He's going to lead them. He should be protecting them. He should have their best interests at heart. And he did that for the most part. But he is a type. He is a shadow. He is a picture of the one true shepherd that really God was looking for to bring it on the scene at the right time. And that would be his son, Jesus. And we see that oftentimes with Old Testament figures, right? They're just these stories we're so familiar with. And rather than make a big deal about what looks on the surface like that's the hero of the story, it's David. He slayed the giant. No, it's not about David. It's about who he points to, which is Christ, who slays our sin. Like even all those beautiful Old Testament stories point to the ultimate, and that's Jesus. So keep that in mind, even as you read through some of the Old Testament stuff. And we all know the first century Jews would have been very familiar with shepherds, right? You probably walk outside the gates of the city and you look up on the hill and you're going to see a flock of sheep. And so when Jesus starts talking about these things, it should make a lot of sense to most people. And yet there's still some people that don't get it. Like we said a minute ago, they're blinded by their idolatry. They're blinded by their depravity in their heart. And they won't be able to see the truth unless God knocks off the blinders, unless he works in the heart to open their eyes, open the eyes of their heart. Numerous times they reacted in the gospel stories, they reacted the way that they reacted at the end of this section, where they said, he's demon-possessed, the guy's insane, he's not in his right mind, right? They attributed that to being demon-possessed. They did that numerous times. I want to read to you a few of them. Matthew chapter 9, verses 32 through 34, Jesus, he heals a demon-possessed man who was mute. And the scripture says, but the Pharisees said in verse 34, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. You see, they're attributing his powerful miracle of showing authority over these demons and casting them out to Satan himself. That's ridiculous. That's blasphemous. Matthew 12, 22 through 32 gives us another story, and I'm just going to read verse 24. It's where Jesus is, he's also healing another demon-possessed man, and the crowds were amazed. Verse 24, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. So not only, though, were there claims about Jesus's power, his displays of power coming from this demonic source, not only was it just about his miracles that he did, but it was also about his teaching. John chapter 7, verse 20, Jesus is teaching at this Feast of Tabernacles. We covered this in recent weeks. And they say, you are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? Because he talked about how they were trying to, he knew what was in their heart. They were looking to kill him. And they're like, you're a fool. You're demon-possessed. Nobody's trying to kill you. Oh, yes, there were some in the crowd who were looking to kill him, actually. And so their immediate go-to is, well, you're demon-possessed. John 8, 48 through 52. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan?" The Jews answered and said to him, not Jesus, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we rightly not say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death ever." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death ever." And he goes on and talks about how he was around before Abraham was. He said, before Abraham was, in verse 58, "I am." It's his claim to deity. And they, what did they do? They wanted to pick up rocks and kill him on the spot. Who's truly perhaps demon-possessed or at least demon-influenced in these scenarios? It's the scribes and the Pharisees. They just don't recognize it, right? And so here, I think the truth still remains today. You've heard it said that there's only three options that you can have when it comes to landing on what you think about the person of Jesus. And I think it's still true today. It was true back then. He was either sinister and a trickster and a liar, or he was loony, delusional, and crazy, or he was telling the truth. I think I know where y'all land. We believe he was telling the truth. But there's nothing new under the sun. People today, these skeptics, it's the same stuff. They're picking one of the three. And they're putting all their eggs in that basket. And you better pick right. Because your eternal destiny is determined by that choice. I think he was telling the truth. In verses 11 through 18, we're going to see that one main truth jump off the page. And it's this: Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Five times we see that phrase, "lays down his life" or "lay it down," expressed in these few verses. Five times. You'd think Jesus was really trying to emphasize something important, wouldn't you? He was. That's why he said it so many times. Well, what's so significant about laying one's life for somebody else? Specifically in this case, for his sheep. This entire teaching of Jesus highlights the importance, really, I think, of the atoning sacrifice that Jesus was going to become for his people. That's what this whole thing points to, is how he was going to be the atoning sacrifice for his people. And another way that Scripture often refers to this is the propitiation for their sins. He was going to be the propitiation for his people. And the propitiation, the word propitiation, just carries the basic idea of appeasement or satisfaction towards God. It's this, the payment was made kind of a thing, right? He appeased the debt that was owed to God. Listen to these verses, and I'm going to give you a few verses. 1 John 2:2. "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So not just the Jews, but for the Gentiles, for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation before it's all said and done, right? 1 John 4:10. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Think about that. He is the payment that appeases the Lord and what's demanded because of our sin. It's not just that the Romans killed him and a good man died that day. No, he took the wrath of the Father upon himself so that we don't have to endure that wrath. He was the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice. You know how the atonement worked? The Day of Atonement or the atoning sacrifices in the Old Testament? There were many of them in different versions, and some of them were for like ceremonially clean purposes, and some of them were for like sin offerings. And a perfect sacrifice had to be made to atone for the people's sin. And in the Day of Atonement, that would happen that once a year. Jesus comes along, and like when John sees him, he's like, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He knew this guy is going to be that final ultimate sacrifice that's going to atone for the sins of his people. Romans 3, 23, we know. Romans 3:23, we know. Do you know verses 24 and 25 as well? I want to read to you verses 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, this is verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, and then verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This is all over the New Testament, this idea of Jesus being that propitiation for us. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what's involved with the idea of atonement or propitiation, is the giving of oneself on behalf of the other person or the other people, which would be the sheep in our story. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Right? That's why he died. He came and was born in order to die. That was his mission. And so off the bat, his plan was atoning for our sins. It didn't turn into that. It was always that. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in the body, in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. He bore our sins. That was part of the sacrifice that had to happen. Took our sins upon himself. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So it speaks of his full humanity. It was necessary for him to also make the propitiation for the sins of his people. Isaiah 53, this one you're very familiar with, 5 and 6. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He caused it to fall on him because it was in his plan for Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's paid in full. It covers like the atonement did. It covered sins. And somebody hands you a paycheck when you go out to eat at Chili's. And you say, I'll cover it. It doesn't mean like partially. I mean, you got it. It's done. Paid in full. That's what happened with the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Well, there's this deep love that the shepherd has for his sheep that fits right into all that plan. And I think you're going to see that. Look at verse 11 of John 10. We're back to our text. I am the good shepherd, he says, which is the fourth I am statement that he's making. Okay, of at least the clear seven, I think there's you can definitively say eight, if not nine or ten, I am statements in the scriptures. And so he says another one here, I am the good shepherd. He just got through saying I am the door in the previous verses. And then he goes on and tells us about the good shepherd and what he does. He's good because he lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not the shepherd, here's the contrast, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches and scatters them because he's a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. I think in reality, the orthodoxy or the lack of orthodoxy and the lack of good orthopraxy by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, made them horrible shepherds. They didn't believe right, and they didn't practice it right. And they were trying to implement all that stuff on the people. And what was meant to be a blessing to have shepherds for your under shepherds for God's people ended up being a burden. And that's what happens oftentimes in churches today, I think. So Jesus comes on the scene and he's got correct orthodoxy and correct orthopraxy, and he identifies himself as good. And the word literally means excellent. The word good does, but it comes with the idea of also being noble. Of course, this is in contrast with the false shepherds. They don't have any concern for the well-being of the flock. They see the wolf coming and they're getting out of there. They're tucking tail and running. Why? Because they might have to sacrifice something in order to protect the sheep. Well, that would require love. And they don't really love the sheep. They don't love the flock of God. They love themselves. They love what the flock can do for them. You remember who these false shepherds were and what made Jesus probably even decide to preach this on that day? He had just healed that guy who was born blind. And what did they do? Did they celebrate that one of their flock who had been dealing with this ailment his whole life now had been miraculously been given his sight? Did they celebrate? Did they throw a big party? Did they want to have a worship service to praise the Lord? No, they were angry. What a lousy group of shepherds. Shepherds know their flock. They know each one. We talked last week about how even in those first century days, they would name often their sheep. You could, oftentimes at night, there would be multiple flocks of sheep come to be in the sheep fold, in the whether it was a bunch of rocks in a circle with an opening with no gate, and the shepherds would lay in the opening and they would be the door themselves. Or sometimes within more of a town or a city situation, there would be this big pen set up. And the people would bring in multiple flocks into the pen. And guess what happened in the morning time when the shepherd's ready to get his sheep and go? He just has to walk by the opening of the door and call for them. They know his call. They know him. And they come follow him. And the other ones who don't know him don't go anywhere. They just stay put. Why? Because the shepherd knows the sheep intimately and the sheep know the shepherd intimately. And this was not the case with the false shepherds and the people of God. And Jesus, I think, sees how that is just, it is perfectly illustrated, sadly, with the blind man getting his sight and they don't even respond the way a shepherd should respond. And so he goes into this teaching about false shepherds and the true shepherd, terrible shepherds and the good shepherd. And then he says, I'm the good shepherd. Man, that's good. That's powerful, right? I mean, that's good to know that he's not only contrasting it just out of some random sermon, but I think it's directly tied to what they just displayed for all to see. Like, how can you keep following these jokers? They're not true shepherds. They're charlatans. We're all familiar with the Bible verse that talks about how the greatest love that you can display is by laying down your life for your friends, right? Jesus taught that. And yet, he did something that's totally unheard of. He laid down his life for those who really weren't even considered his friends, spiritually speaking, because of our depraved heart, because like Ephesians 2 says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And if you're not in the family of God, you're at enmity with God. You're actually an enemy of God before you come to know him as Savior. And you might think, well, I don't shake my fist at him. I'm not trying to go to war with him. Oh, but your soul is, because you've elevated some other things as idols into a place that they don't have any business being. You're trying to essentially usurp his authority. And yet he died for those people, not just his friends. Romans 5:8, and God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This shepherd that John 10 talks about, he's truly loving. Not like those other people. He's truly sacrificial. Look at verses 14 to 16. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. That's pretty intimate. I mean, him and the Father and the Holy Spirit, they've just always existed. So it's like they've never not known each other intimately. They don't have a beginning, and they won't have an ending. They've just always been. That's pretty intimate. And he says, I know my sheep that way, and they know me that way. That's pretty special. And then he says in verse 16, we'll talk about this in a minute. I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So Jesus again refers to himself as the good shepherd, and he tells us why that is the case yet again. He says, I know my own, and my own know me. That's part of what identifies him as being good, is because there's this intimate knowledge. Well, the Greek word here is nosko, and at times it conveys just simple understanding or knowledge, right? Like I know A plus B equals C, or 1 plus 2 is 3, those things. Like there's this basic knowledge, that's nosko. But at times it's used in a manner that would convey that it means so much more than just a basic knowledge or understanding. There's something intimate, something relational involved when you see that word know, K-N-O-W, being used in the New Testament specifically. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. If anyone thinks that he has known anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he has been known by him. Now, I don't think that has been known by him is just a mere, yeah, God knows about you. Because God's going to know about you regardless. He knows all things. Nothing can be hidden from him. This is a personal, relational knowing. Okay? Galatians 4:9. But now having known God, or rather having been known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you want to be enslaved all over again? There's an intimate knowing where nosko means that, I think. And it's beyond just having an answer to a question or knowledge about something. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles? And then I will declare to them, what? I never knew you. There's that word, nosko. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So what does Jesus say? I know my own, and my own know me. And that should be a great comfort to everybody who's a believer in the room. God hasn't forgotten you and your circumstances, whatever you're going through. No, there isn't a guarantee that you will never go through a valley just because you become a Christian. There's a guarantee that the shepherd will walk through the valley with you, and his rod and his staff will comfort you. That's the true shepherd. That's the good shepherd. That's Jesus. That should be a comfort to you. Not only does he know everything about you, like Psalm 139 talks about, you can't even run from him, you can't hide from him, but he knows you intimately, as a father knows his own child, as a mother knows her own child. If you ever come to our Lake Jackson Life Group, you're going to see that there's a lot of kids at our Lake Jackson Life Group, and I love it. There's a lot of kids who sit around on the floor when it comes time to teaching, for the second hour that we're there, but for the first hour when we're just eating and the kids are running around and they're playing, whether it's upstairs or in another room or outside, if it's good weather, like what happens occasionally, because there's a lot of kids running around, is you're going to hear some crying. Now, what's funny is the parents could be having a conversation on this part of the room, another part of the living room. Some other parents are having conversations over here. There's like five conversations that are happening in one room. The crying happens outside even, and the parents listen for a second, and then 99% of them just go back to their conversation because they know instantly whose voice it was that let out the cry. Was it my kid? I can identify my kid's cry. And not only that, but they know if the cry was serious or not. They know the level of the cry. Oh, they're just wanting attention. Like, that don't mean anything. That's a whine. That's not a cry. Or, oh, I think that's pretty serious. I better go check on that, you know? We can rate it on a scale of 1 to 10 on a pain level based on the cry. And we know, based on the kid, who's going to exaggerate that number. But I don't know your kid well enough to to tell you what number that should be or whose kid it is even that's making that. But if it's my kid, I know. Why? Because I know my flock intimately and they know me, right? And that's the same when it comes to the Lord. He knows his sheep intimately. Like nobody else. That's how God knows his children. The same way we know our kids, but I say even more so, he knows his children. In verse 16, Jesus is speaking of having other sheep that are not of this fold. Well, don't get all up in arms and think that's some veiled reference to universalism. It's not. It's talking about Gentiles. That's who that's talking about. Remember who he's, the context, who he's ministering to. He's just talking about how there's going to be other people who come who aren't Jews who get to be part of the gospel and believe this and be part of the family of God. Notice verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it from me or away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So Jesus goes from speaking of his love for the sheep by referencing his willingness to lay down his life for them to now he references the Father's love for him, because not only does he lay down his life as an act of obedience to the Father's plan, but he also takes it up again. That's interesting. So he makes this statement again in verse 18. No one takes it from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He's referencing his resurrection, right? And how the Father loves him for it. He loves him that he's going to conquer death, that he's going to rise from the grave and not stay defeated. It's all part of the gospel story. We have to include the resurrection in our gospel presentation to people. It's all part of the package deal. Jesus has obviously been given authority over all kinds of things. And he displayed this numerous times in his earthly ministry. Think about it. Authority over just common sickness, like with Peter's mother-in-law. He healed her. Over fever, stuff like that. Authority over demons. Authority over elements, like food and wine. Created stuff out of nothing because he's the creator. Authority over the weather. He can make the storm cease with just a word or a thought. Authority over incurable diseases or physical constraints that people have that there's really no cure for, like blindness. Authority over the scriptures with his understanding and his teaching. Authority over things like gravity, of all things. Guy can walk on water. Authority over time and special constraints that normally we would be hindered by. He doesn't have to be hindered by that. Like whenever he did walk on the water, he calmed the storm. They fell down and they worshiped at his feet in the boat. And then what happens? He immediately moves the boat from the middle of the Sea of Galilee to the shore instantly. He has authority over time, you could say, or spatial constraints. And of course, authority over death itself, where numerous times he brought people back to life who had died. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus is talking and he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. So why should we be surprised whenever he makes a statement to these people in John 10, when he talks about how I have the authority to take my life up again? Has he not displayed that he is God? Has he not displayed he has authority over everything else? Yes, he has. And by the way, I think whether they believed or they didn't believe, they knew what he was saying. I think there was no mistake about this guy's claiming to be God. Because who else has that kind of authority? Nobody. Some are going to react in a positive way, and some are going to react ready to kill him. I want to close just with this portion from Psalm 95. Psalm 95, just the first 8 verses or so. This is what it says. O come, let us sing for joy to Yahweh. Let us make a loud shout to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a loud shout to him with songs of praise. For Yahweh is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are also his. The sea is his. For it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Man, that's just a good prayer, is it not? And that's my prayer for you. If you've given your life to Christ and you believe him to be your Savior, then you need to be comforted that you're in the care of the Good Shepherd. If you haven't yet trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins and truly turned from those sins and believed in Jesus with your whole heart, then hear his voice today through his word that we've just talked about. Call out to him and come into the sheepfold through the door, which is Jesus. Not only is he a door, once you're in there, he's also your shepherd. Let's pray. God, as we come before you, we thank you so much for these pictures that you paint for us with your clear teaching in Scripture about what it means to be a good shepherd and how you are that for your people. I think we can go through life and not even realize what you've really put just innately in each of our hearts is the need that we have for you as our Heavenly Father. But it's there. It is there because once we experience it, we think, oh, man, I was blind to see how good this is. To think I wasn't even missing anything, when the truth is, Lord, we would be missing everything if we didn't have you. And so thank you, Father, that you're intimate with us, with the sheep of your pastures. We're the flock that belongs to you because of what Christ has done, and we celebrate him for his victorious atoning sacrifice. And he was the propitiation for our sins. I pray, Father, if there's someone in the room who has not yet given their life to you, that even now, as I say this prayer, that they are confessing their sin to you, broken over it, and realize that their only hope of forgiveness is in Jesus, and that they would call upon him right now. Please, God, forgive me. I believe that you are the only hope, the only Savior that I could possibly have, and I give my life to you. I pray that that's their prayer. For all of us in the room, whether we just prayed that prayer or whether we have prayed that prayer many, many decades ago and have continually lived out that belief, I pray that as we leave this place, that we don't just go through the motions of life like this hasn't impacted us, Lord. We want your word to impact us and change us. Help us to live like a flock who belong to the good shepherd, the true shepherd. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.